circling the globe 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And now it's time for Teens Talk Truth with AJ and Alex. Good afternoon.
Hi, good afternoon, Mr. Brown. How are you?
Oh, doing great, sir. Doing great. And you gentlemen, you're going to kick off this month, I understand. And you're speaking about Black history. I don't see your guest yet. So,
she's having some technical difficulties at the moment.
Okay. Okay. Well, anyway, a couple of things you guys can do. I know that you and Alex, you start off with your inspirational messages, you know, teens in the news, and things of that nature. So, why don't you guys just chat it up a little bit, and we'll wait for your guests. How about that?
All right. That's fine. Good afternoon, everyone. I'm AJ, and welcome to the Teens Talk Truth Radio Show. We discuss hot topics affecting teens in our society today. We hope you all had a great start to your weekend. Before we get to the topic, we're going to give shout-outs to positive teens in the news. All right, this week we want to honor Dylan Brennan. Trying to distract himself from his PlayStation during COVID lockdowns, a London high schooler self-published a fantasy novel is now selling as far away as Australia. 16-year-old Dylan Brennan writing Noble Betrayed in April 2020 after recognizing he was spending too much time playing video games. The aspiring lawyer said he had long dreamt of publishing a book, and lockdown gave him the perfect opportunity to knock out the first full draft in 9 months. Before the full copy was released in October 2020, two, the book was inspired by Dylan's favorite author. All right.
You ever want to write a book?
Oh my. Well, I've always wanted to write a book. Not really, but like, you know, I've thought about it, you know, and it was one of those things that I kind of thought I was going to do, but then after, you know, kind of taking the time to understand what it was about, didn't really want to. It was cool that he actually wrote an entire book during lockdown. That was pretty cool. But all right, back by popular demand, we have the What Had Happened Was. All right. So according to NPR, 6 doctors swallowed Lego heads for science. Here's what came out. When Dr. Annie Tagg was a toddler, he swallowed a Lego piece. Actually, 2 stuck together. As an emergency physician, Western Health in Melbourne, Australia, Andy says he meets a lot of anxious parents whose children succumb to this impulse. The vast majority of kids, like Andy, simply pass the object through their stool within a day or two. Still, Andy wonders whether there was a way to spare parents from needlessly worrying. Sure, you can reassure parents one by one that you probably don't need to come to the emergency room, or worse, yet digging through your kid's poop in search of the everyday object. But Andy and 5 other pediatricians wondered, is there a way to get this message out through science? The 6 doctors devised an experiment and published the results. Each of them swallowed a Lego head, says scientist journalist Sabrina Ilburn, who wrote about the experiment for the defector. They wanted to basically see how long it took to swallow and excrete a plastic toy. The study excluded 3 criteria. A previous gastrointestinal surgery, the inability to ingest foreign objects, and aversion to searching through fecal matter. Researchers then measured the time it took for the gulped Lego heads to be passed. The time in trivial was given a found and retried time. So Alex, what you think really had happened? So what they said, basically, without all the big words, is that they swallowed a Lego head and they tried to prove to parents that, You don't need to take your kid to the emergency room, and you don't have to check they poop for the Lego head. So what really had happened, sir?
Man, I think they was hungry. They couldn't afford no McDonald's. That's all. Hungry. I really think they was just hungry, you know? I thought they really thought it would be funny if they ate Legos, you know what I'm saying? And then they said that they thought it would make children and some adults laugh. So, like, y'all lame for that, too. So, y'all hungry and lame.
So, what do you think made them think that Lego heads were a good substitute for McDonald's?
I don't know, bro. Maybe they was thinking about the Mac Fry, how yellow it is, how yellow Lego heads are. Maybe they just have pica. I don't know. Maybe they was hallucinating, you know what I'm saying? Maybe they thought that tiny little Lego head was a mini Big Mac, you know what I'm saying? Mini Mac.
Not a mini Mac. But nah, as a child that likes to mess around with Legos, I personally have never swallowed a Lego piece. And honestly, I don't think it's quite that easy to mistake it for McDonald's. I mean, those Lego heads, they tiny little yellow things. How you mistake that for a fry?
I don't know, man. I ain't one of them. I ain't affiliated with them. You know what I'm saying?
Affiliated with them.
Yeah, bro. I'm not physician affiliated, bro.
Well, you missed it. The what had happened was.
Uh-oh.
Yeah. So six doctors swallowed Lego heads. Alex said they mistook it for McDonald's.
Yeah. What was the point of swallowing a Lego head?
Well, one of the doctors did it himself as a child. He swallowed some Legos and it passed through his poop and stuff, and you know.
I don't know.
He regularly gets patients that parent. Whose children have swallowed Legos and they took them to the emergency room to, you know, kind of get it out. But he's like, nah, there should be a way that we could, you know, kind of tell parents that you don't have to check your kid's poop for the Lego toy and you don't have to take them to the emergency room. So they're like, you know what? Let's swallow some Lego heads. Yeah.
So let's just do this. And so we just tell parents we did it. We're okay.
Exactly.
Kids will be okay.
Right. Although they're adults, right. Although they're adults and their digestive systems work a little better than an 8-year-old.
And so Alex said they were eating Legos like McDonald's.
Yeah, no. They were hungry and they mistook it.
For McDonald's,
yeah.
So we had a Lego Big Mac. Is that what was going on?
No, he called it a Mini Mac.
It's sad that I'm thinking along those same lines.
Yeah, this is what they swallow right here.
Oh no.
Yeah, they swallowed a bunch of these little things right there.
A Mini Mac with some chicken. What were they supposed to be? Chicken tenders?
I don't know. He said fries.
He said fries.
Yeah, cause you know, they had a yellow and they crispy. Yeah. But as a person who dabbles in the Lego world, I can't see that. I mean, they literally have Legos that are kind of shaped like fries, and like if you buy a set, like a little McDonald's set, you know, they have ones that look like that. You can build a little burger, but I don't know how round thing would look like that.
I don't think that they employed the scientific
method. Nah. Well, they did. No, they said they ruled out some stuff. Like, yes, the study excluded three criteria. Previous gastrointestinal surgery, right?
Okay.
The inability to ingest foreign objects.
Okay.
And aversion to searching through fecal matter, which means searching your poop.
Yeah,
for,
not doing that.
Yeah, I don't know why you do that either.
Well, actually, doctors, there are some tests that require looking at your poop, so they will send you home with stuff to capture.
Wait, they were all.
And then to take it to the doctor's office.
No.
So that they can test the poop. Yeah,
no.
I skipped those tests. No. But, like, you have to figure it out.
Yeah, because yeah, I can poop here.
No, they give you something that will catch your poop. Mm-mm. And you're out.
That's her.
And then you put the poop in something else to take it to the doctor so that they can test it. Yeah,
no, they can make that house call.
No.
Because I'm not doing it. If you want to search my poop, that's fine. But I should not be the one that has to carry the poop because you want to look at it. No, you should just, it would be way easier for you to come to my house.
No, they won't.
Get my poop after I'm done and just do whatever test you want.
I don't need, doing that.
What are you looking for in my poop? What I ate the last hour or two? Because that's what they do with owls.
Some people have blood in their poop. I mean, they can rule out, you know, they have to sometimes use a stool to rule out certain diseases or test for, you know, sex or test for things. So, yeah, poop is important.
No, it's not.
It is.
Oh.
If you knew how many conversations your dad and I have had about you and your brother's poop. Starting from when you were babies. That's one way to tell if somebody's sick, how it looks, how it smells, what
what is happening? What? Why are we?
Because when you have diarrhea, it's very runny. And it's like pee running down your leg and all on your clothes. And so that's a sign that, you know, you may be not feeling well and we need to take you to the doctor. And it's also very serious. People before modern medicine used to die from diarrhea.
Dysentery was crazy.
Yeah. So you don't want to get dehydrated because you need fluids, but if your poop is running out like water, that's not a good thing. Then it can smell it's already stinky, but when it smells sickly, there's just a smell that's not right to it sometimes.
Poop itself does not smell right.
Well, exactly. It stinks, but it's a different kind of stink. When you become a parent, you'll understand the importance of looking at your child.
I mean, I get that for like a little itty bitty baby, you know, when they can't speak and say nothing and they just pooping and crying all the time. I get that, but when you,
oh yeah, we don't look at your poop.
Now. Yeah, I'm gonna say that. That'd be weird.
No. You deal with your own poop at this point. I'm so sorry. Yeah, we don't do that now.
No, thank you.
You're welcome.
I would consider that an invasion of privacy, honestly.
Yeah. So anyway, what are you guys? What is the topic gonna be about?
Well, we were going to talk about Black history, you know, because our guest, she was alive during the Jim Crow era, you know. So we were going to ask her, you know, what it was like kind of growing up during that time. Even said she had a Klan experience. I was going to ask her about that, you know. And then, you know, she was on the March on Washington. So we were going to ask her a couple of questions about that. And interestingly enough, she's also, she writes poems. She writes a couple songs, you know, I'm going to ask her to read some of the songs. And, she's a, co-writer for some plays and movies. And she actually, I think she wrote one of her own plays that she actually wrote and, directed and all that. And I was, you know, gonna ask her a couple questions about that. But unfortunately she's, you know, still having technical difficulties and whatnot. But,
they used to check our poop. AJ.
I'm not over that.
We're on radio, dude. I hope you know that.
We
literally just had a whole entire conversation about poop. I know. On the radio.
I'm not over this one. Miss Jubilee, how are you?
I'm good. I'm here. I found it just was not acting right.
Technology.
Yes.
All right. Well, now Alex can introduce you.
Yeah. Well, thank you.
I already told the guests a lot of, I kind of spoiled a lot of the, questions and such that we would ask you, but it's okay. They can act like they didn't hear, you know.
All right. Thank you for your patience. Just everything just didn't work out.
Well, we're glad you're here now.
Yes. Thank you.
All right. So as you know, our guest today is Miss Jubilee HC, whatever that stands for.
Doctor.
Really?
A doctor.
I got a question about that.
So Dr. Jubilee is a native Charlotte County, Saxe, Virginia. She is a lover of every moment of her life and precious and practices and embodies the belief that each day is a wonderful day to be alive. Dr. Jubilee is a soulful poet, life coach, author, creative consultant, and songwriter.
So, Ms. Jubilee, I do have a question.
Okay.
Because I've wondered this for many, many years. Right. I just actually haven't asked the doctor. So, You have a doctor. Your title is Dr. Jubilee, right?
Yes.
Is that like are you an actual doctor? Like you?
I am an actual doctor, but not in the sense that you talk, because it's an honorary doctorate. Okay.
So what's the difference there?
Okay. It is that some people were observing me and what I bring to the community,
mm-hmm.
and how I impact other people's lives. And when you impact other people's lives in a very positive way to uplift and inspire and motivate people, people pay attention. And a lot of people have absorbed what I talk about, and it has impacted the way that they live their lives. So Dr. Lotus Richey from Washington, D.C. nominated me, and I got an honorary doctorate.
Nice. So you're not an actual doctor that looks at kids. You just
affect people's lives
positively, like a doctor.
Yeah, I serve other people's lives and impact them, not in a medical sense, but in a spiritual sense. Okay.
Amen. Okay. Awesome.
Congratulations,
lady.
Thank you.
You're welcome. All right. So now to the other questions that the audience may or may not heard me talk about before you got here.
Okay.
So, you grew up in the Jim Crow era, right?
Yes, I did.
So, can you tell our listeners, like, what exactly the Jim Crow era is?
The Jim Crow era started in 1808 in the United States of America. And it was a man, an enslaved person. They used to have a slave song called Jump Jim Crow, and Rice, Thomas Rice, saw this enslaved man, and singing and dancing, you know, because they weren't dressed all of that good, and they had rags and shoes and everything. But as they picked cotton, you know, they used to make songs among themselves. So Jump Jim Crow was the song. Thomas saw this, and what he did was he went back and decided that he wanted to make a minstrel character out of it. Okay, there were already laws that were existing under the Black Code that people came in that kept us as African Americans and as enslaved people that were just released from doing things like voting, having jobs and an economic situation, owning land, all the things. They considered us just like, we were considered way, way back as like a piece of cattle. So after we came out of that, there was a lot of lynching and stuff going on. And then I'm just trying to give lynching and black codes and then the Jim Crow era. After he put that in a minstrel show, he dressed up like it and used blackface. He put burnt cork on his face, dressed himself up as that character, and depicted African-American males as dehumanized. He marginalized us, the men, and showed us in a way that it really affects the way people see black men today. And so he performed that show all over where he went, where other people start copying him. And then finally, the laws that got labeled to keep us from being socially, economic in where we needed to be as people, everybody started calling it the Jim Crow laws. Because all the laws just bombarded. You know, you couldn't look at a white woman, all right? You could not do anything that you were supposed to be doing as a human being. We were just marginalized and we were kept. We couldn't vote. We couldn't get an education. They attempted you know, with fines and arrests and violence and death, all right, under the Jim Crow laws. And peep this, President Woodrow Wilson was the first one to show a movie. When he showed the movie in his white, he showed a movie in the White House, the first time to show a movie. And I lost the name of it, but I'll think of it in a minute. And he implemented the same law with his people that were informed and people that worked for the federal government. All right. So it spread it and it lasted from that period. You might say 1808, those things lasted and they still are prevalent today. Some say it ended when Martin Luther King got when he did the law in 1964 that got passed and everything, but we still had that today. So Jim Crow looked at us, demeaned us, demoralized us, and that we were inhumane, and especially the men. And so all the laws that they put into effect affected us and affected our lives, our family, our children, and they were called Jim Crow laws because of that.
What was it like growing up during that era, like during that time?
Well, for me, I was born in a hospital in Farmville, Virginia on November the 7th, 1946 at 11:45 a.m. in a ward that was separate. My mother had to go in the back door for colored people, colored, quote unquote, quote, to be give birth to me. And she was the first one in our family to give birth in a hospital, because usually in the black community where I grew up, there was a midwife that went from door to door and delivered all the babies, all right? But my mother, of her four sisters, she was the first one to go into the hospital. So I was born during that era, and my mother experienced it. And they gave me to another lady that was lighter than my mother because they thought that I was that lady's daughter, all right? Okay, so you know that's how I came into the world under those laws, but it worked out, thank God.
Amen. Amen. Wow.
And they discovered that they had made a mistake and gave me to my mother. My mother said, she said, this baby don't look like me. I must have mocked my baby because people believe that babies could be mocked during their time, you know?
Right, right.
And it's true. You know, she thought somebody, I must have marked my baby. And it was a boy.
Wow.
Yes.
Wow.
But they did switch it back. So I was born under that. Born under that. Started out in this world as colored. All right. And then growing up, you asked me, but what else was like? In my community where I live, it was a segregated community. And there were 12 families on the highway 612 and 613th in Charlotte County, South Virginia. My father is a minister. He's a Reverend John Henry Brown. And my mother was a praying lady and a singing and a shouting lady. You hear what I say? And they had a small two-bedroom house on 2 acres of land on the corner of that 612 and 613 in their community. And in their community was my cousins, my grandparents, my uncles and a family of people on that road that were all black, okay? And in their community, there was what they call juke joints, right?
Wow. They don't know what that is.
Yeah, I also asked, what is a juke joint? I've never heard of that.
Okay, I can educate you, okay?
Yes, sir.
A juke, J-U-P-E joint was a place where black people went to have fun and dance, and they sold moonshine whiskey, okay?
Wow, homemade whiskey.
Or they had homemade wine, and they would go and they would party at the Jupiter. There was Tootsie's. Miss Tootsie had a place, and then Sister...
Do we lose connection?
It was in our community.
Wow. In other words, it was the club.
Yeah, I was going to say an earlier version of the club. Yeah. Okay.
And my father called them the house of hell and damnation, okay?
Okay.
But that's what I was in. But that community, we had ways of looking out for each other. And I grew up in that. My parents taught me you had to say yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am. And you had to say Mr. or aunt. Everybody was your aunt and uncle, okay? And if you did something wrong, everybody corrected you.
So you, wait. Okay, wait. When you say correction, that, for me, Alex, that means whooping. So you telling me everybody whooped you?
They never had to whoop me because I was a good little girl.
Okay. I just had to make sure. So that means group whooping.
Yeah, what happens is, if they didn't whoop you, what they do, you know, I'm gonna tell your mom and your daddy on you, okay?
Right.
And they would leave it. They would leave it to the parents to correct you, but they had the right to correct you. Yeah. I mean, you kept yourself. I mean, I know I did. I was a minister's daughter. I was a good little girl, okay? But my father was a deacon at that time. My father was a deacon before he became a minister. But the good thing about that was this: we, as a community, made do with what we had, all right? And my parents were the first one. We had a pump in the yard for water. We had outhouses to go to. Every person had an outhouse. You know, there was no bathroom, all right?
Yeah, they don't know nothing about that either.
No, it's like the little blue things with the...
No, you're talking about a porta potty. She's talking about a permanent place outside in the backyard where you had...
Yes, a permanent place. They had, they constructed them of wood, leftover lumber from the mills. Mm-hmm. They built and they dug a hole in the ground. Okay. Mm-hmm. And that's where you had to go to the bathroom.
Every time.
Yep.
So you had to, so you left the house to go to the little shack outside. And
yes.
And sometimes there would be wasps and bees. Yes. My great grandparents had one before they got. And we used to go, wasps and bees, and you like,
people did. Some of them, we didn't have toilet paper, we had newspaper.
Yeah.
Or brown paper bags. I mean, you didn't look. Because they couldn't afford it.
Right, exactly. Right. Those were luxuries.
Newspapers.
Look at Alex. That was a luxury. Having indoor plumbing was a luxury.
I would have had to hold it.
And electricity was a luxury. These kids don't understand. Educate them, teach them.
Yeah, I will. I educate you because I lived through it and I have no shame about it because we were the first ones to get a bathroom in our house. Wow. All right, in our neighborhood because my father owned the business. So, and then what my father would do, he employed all of his brothers and his sisters in his company. He employed every last one of them so that they could update, and he helped them build houses of their own. And then everybody, the first time we got the bathroom in the house, my mother's sisters, she had four sisters, came over and took a bath in the bathtub because they had never seen one.
Wow.
And, because they had never experienced a bathtub, you know, because there were wash pans and foot tubs, okay? And then tubs, right?
Wash pan.
It's a round circular pan, either made.
You're freezing. You froze tin, up.
Yeah, aluminum pan, all right? Mm. Yeah, that's the way it works.
Is that what?
You put water in it, and then you get the soap in the water, and you give yourself a wash up.
Okay. I don't know what I was thinking.
Yeah. These kids don't know how good they have it. They don't.
Well, look, I can tell you all about it, but I never was, we as a community, because the ladies had quilting circles. They made them beautiful quilts. Mm-hmm. They had canning circles because they never bought a whole lot from the store.
Canning circles?
Canning circle, they can every vegetable you can name. They grew their gardens, all right? Okay. So we didn't eat a whole lot of processed food, okay?
Mm-hmm. Oh my gosh, those canned preserves. My grandmother made the best preserves. Oh my, peach preserves. It was like jelly. We would use it like jelly on biscuits and stuff like that. I mean, it was just that good. They would preserve food and oh my gosh, and put it in these. You remember when you had to do that size project with the yogurt?
The yogurt?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, put it in jars like that.
Mason jars.
And it would last. It would last have something to eat. I mean, it may not be what you want, but it was sweet and it was good.
And y'all just ate the preservative straight somehow?
No, it was usually with something like what you would put on toast or biscuits or something like that. But yeah, the sandwich, yeah. It, like a jelly sandwich.
What color was it? Cause I'm over here looking. I just see gray.
Oh my gosh, it depends on what they made it out of. She just told you they did fruits and vegetables. They canned all that type of stuff.
So strawberry, my mother had seasons of the year. Whenever the fruit, you know, she followed the seasons. When the strawberries came in, she went and picked strawberries and made strawberry jelly and jam. Mm-hmm. And when the pear tree was in, my daddy's favorite, she made pears and she made apple sauce and apple preserves, okay? Mm-hmm. And she made whatever else, they put a plum preserve, and the best preserve is like blackberry jam, right?
So
she, all of those she had, and we had stuff that lasts us from one season through the, because you had to get through the winter, right? Mm-hmm. And we raised wheat. My daddy raised wheat on the farm. And then he ground the wheat and made our flour. He hated sliced bread, okay? Because they made biscuits and they made rolls. Everything was made from scratch.
Yeah, exactly.
And then they had hog killing circles.
Oh my gosh. Now you have never seen anything until you see them kill a big fat hog. Oh my gosh, I saw that happen one time. It was amazing.
That's what they did.
They jumped in the hog pen, shot with a shotgun the hog, then strapped it up to a cross and cut it down the middle, sliced it, and then
it's like a little dissected?
Oh, it wasn't just a dissecting lab. They cut every part. You ate every part of the pig. So they cleaned the intestines out with the feces chitlins, and all that. And then you got chitlins, but they ground up the meat. So everybody had sausage.
Yes, sausage. Yeah. And then the other part, look, they didn't throw away any part, you know, like on, like January the 1st. You ate the head for New Year's Day with black eyed peas and cornbread.
The head? The thing with the nose on it?
It's called hog jowl. Okay?
Okay. Okay.
Look, this is how black people survived, okay?
Amen.
And they thrived doing, you know, not having to go to the store. And my daddy prided himself because, you know, we had a farm. We had two white mules before we got a tractor to plow with, okay? Mm-hmm. I mean, hay, he ended up, we raised everything we ate. No processed food.
And I don't think people know how to take care of themselves anymore. If something cataclysmic were to happen, nobody knows how to preserve food. I mean, very few people know how to, you know, have a garden or... we just don't know how to take care of ourselves. And I mean, on the one hand, there's a lot of progress that's been made, but, you know, our method of hunting, gathering, you know, agriculture is going to the grocery store. So what do you do? I think a lot of good life skills were learned.
It was. And that's what the community was about. Because if one lady canned one thing and the other one didn't have it, they shared it, right?
Amen.
They would get together and make these stews, okay? Mm-hmm. And every woman had to contribute something to it, and they go to the cannery and do that. So you had stew, but they had saved the vegetables. You had stew, and they made applesauce, and they canned greens. They made them just like you would go to the buy them at the store now, but only they did it the way that they wanted to do it. That was a seasonal thing, okay? Right. A seasonal thing.
And I just wonder how they got, you know, because we have these expiration dates on our food. And I don't even know how they get the stuff to last. And you open up the can, it's fresh. It's delicious. It's not molded. It's just good.
Yeah. Yeah. It was good eating. I mean, you know, and like I said, my mother made everything from scratch. She made pineapple upside down cakes. She made, her favorite cake was chocolate cake. And the butter, that's the other thing. I had to milk the cow growing up. That was my chore. Okay.
Wow.
And we would the milk would have to turn, and I'd have to churn it like that, you know, just like this.
With the little, I saw a picture of one of those. It was like a barrel type thing, and it had a long stick.
Yeah, it was a stone jar, stone container. But there was a lady down the road who her artistry, she would take all the butter and make it up into pan with decorative art on top of it. She could make some butter patties.
Wow.
And so when you served it on your table, you had a piece of art. Her name was Miss Sarah Booker.
So you milked the cow and made butter for your family.
Wow. Yeah, and but most of the time, my pounds, because they had to have cedar paddles to pat the milk out the butter.
Wow.
So I never was very good at that artistry of that because I was trying to escape some of the things that I end up having to do. You know what I'm saying?
Right.
I was going to ask you how you make it because I don't know the ingredients for butter.
And butter is just butter. You know, it's pure butter that from, you know, after you churn it and the cream, you know, that's, you have to wait till cream gets on the top. It rises. The cream rises to the top. And then you, after you splatter it or we ended up getting an electric churn. Okay. It turns, you take the cream and you whip it and it turns to butter and you take it out and then you get all the milk out of it and you make a pound of butter.
I thought it was just animal fat.
It is. Yes, that's what it is. Yeah. So, but it was pure and it don't have any, because see the cows were in pastures. My dad had pastures in the back of our house and a stable. Mm-hmm. And they ate grass. They were all grass fed.
Right. Exactly.
So it wasn't like any like trans fats or none of that. It's just
it was just pure animal fat. Yeah.
Yep. No giving them anything else to make them fat or anything. None of that stuff. None of the artificial stuff. They ate grass in the pastures, and he had pastures that he would switch them certain times. He ended up having 323 heads of cow.
Wow.
And when you mean that actually the head or the whole cow is itself?
That's how they count them.
Oh, they just, okay.
Heads, yeah. Cute. Yeah.
Like, we cows, heads, too?
No. Okay. I'm telling you, they know nothing.
that'll educate them. And my dad, he was a real good businessman. And what he ended up doing, when I was 9 years old, they burned a cross. A Ku Klux Klan came through our neighborhood, and what happened was these white men would get on horses and have sheets on, and the black, after we ended up having a party line telephone, they had a code that they would signal each other that the Klan was coming. All right, and then I was assigned to a place. He had already told me the place to go when the Klan come. Daddy would tell us, y'all need to go to your place, right? And then he would get his shotgun, okay, and told us not to come out, right? Not to come out. And he would tell me, I know every man that's under them sheets, all right?
Wow.
Because they were the people, you know, they were the white people from the neighborhood. Mm. And when they burned the first cross that I saw burn, I sneaked because he told us to stay there, but I had to get up and get a look. Okay. Mm-hmm. And the cross burned on this land that's adjacent to ours. It was a farm that has 100 and maybe 25 or 50 acres in it. And they burned it. And I, as a child, I couldn't understand it because I had been taught that the cross represented Christ. It was to me, it's like puzzling at 9 years old, you know.
It's still puzzling because these people are supposed to be Christians, they say.
Well, the irony of that is this. My dad ended up buying that farm. He owned that farm. He brought the brother's farm that had 155 acres in it. He ended up buying the other farm that had 110 acres in it. He bought all that land that used to be owned by white people.
Wow. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. May the enemies your footstool indeed. Praise the Lord.
And he would listen. My dad was a very brilliant businessman. And he would go along with people calling him little yellow nigger boy. Okay. And he would listen to what they had to say, but then he'd take it and he'd go implement it and build his business.
Wow.
So I grew up in, and I ended up, you know, helping my dad in his business, but that's the kind of neighborhood that I lived in. And then we went to church 3 times a week. Okay.
Wow. 3?
Yeah.
It was a pastor. Right. But still 3? What days? I know Sunday, but what's, maybe Wednesday too. But what's the third day?
Saturday.
I mean, you know, because the church would have activities and my dad was active in the church. And if we went to a Sunday school on Sunday and then you had the main service, then you go home and eat, then come back and go back to church again.
Mm-hmm. 3 times?
All day. Yeah, you would. Yeah, all day long. And then the minister would come to our house to eat dinner.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
Or during revival, we had ministers in our house. Mm-hmm. But that's
good. Y'all just had church all day.
Yeah.
Yeah, these children, they self-sheltered. They don't know.
Longest I've been at church was like, what, 4 hours?
Well, yeah, they kind of cut that all day church stuff out over the years. But yeah, at least she got to go home. We usually, those days, we would like have to finish church at our church and then go to another church.
Yeah, we did that too. We did that too.
And then get to go home.
Yeah, we did that too.
And a lot of times there would be, like if they were having a program, they would feed the guests. So you would get some food when you got to the other church. Or if we were having something at our church, we have food. And so we would eat at church and then go back to church some more.
Yeah. Eat it in church and go eat under the shelter that they had built outside, like picnic tables and stuff under it. Mm-hmm. And then when they got the basement, we went in the basement when our church was remodeled. We had it in the basement.
At our church, before it got remodeled, we had an outdoor place to cook, a shack where you would cook outdoors. And sometimes there would be bees and wasps nests in there. Mm-hmm. And it would get really hot.
It's Arkansas.
Really hot during the summertime. But yeah, but then of course when the church got remodeled, we had a fellowship hall and everything was inside. But yeah, it was different. Our original church was like a shotgun house.
Right. A shotgun house. That's what it was. A shotgun house.
Pretty much.
Okay.
And they don't know what that is.
I don't.
That's when you can stand at the front door and see out the back door and all the way through the house, okay?
Alice blinked a couple times, like, what?
That makes sense. Like, the door is perfectly lined up with the back doors, yep, so when the doors are open, you can see.
Yep, you can see all the way like through.
Okay, all right. Okay,
and
see
maybe a window or two on here, but if you know, it was very small, and look, everybody did everything in the one room, okay, or two rooms. Or it was like two rooms. It wasn't that big. Our church, Piney Grove Baptist Church, that was my home church, and then my daddy did a campaign when after he got active in the church, and they remodeled the church, and they put bathroom in. The bathroom is named for my mother at Piney Grove because my dad played an instrumental part in helping them. And he took his crew that he had working and come and dug a basement for the church because the church didn't have the money to do it with. So he was very instrumental in all of that stuff.
I got a whole basement?
Yeah. They dug a whole basement with men digging a whole basement, okay? And they might have had a little tract or something, but they dug the basement for the church. The church is still standing.
Praise the Lord. I'm
going to dig that because the basement is just huge.
Well, he had a crew of probably about 25 men. So, you know, but he was committed to that.
Praise the Lord. That's wonderful.
Well, we definitely did learn a lot of new stuff today.
Look, you're not done learning because, I mean, there's still so much that she hasn't shared with you yet about what it was like. How did that affect you? I guess is what I want to know. Because being treated like a second class citizen, it can take it can't help but to take a toll in some way. So how did it affect you?
Well, you know, one of the things that I've just now recently come to grips with, that I was left over with a whole lot of trauma as a result of all that stuff, being called colored and just not being served and all the things that I went through. And I got asked the question, did my mama raise me to hate white people? That is not an effect of it. She did not raised me to hate white people, okay? Mm-hmm. That's not who she was, and that's not who my father was. But it affects me because now what I people tell me, and it still affects me, to get over it, move on, and I want to tell them where to put it, okay?
Right.
Because I know now when I'm being mistreated in a way that, you know, like now I notice that because I have that activator inside of me when somebody's being racist, because I know what racism is because I've experienced it. So now what I do when someone does that and then they tell me that that's not what I am and I got black friends and that's a bunch of crap. Okay. And so now I voice my concern and what I'm feeling, and I write letters. Like I wrote a letter to a church that I was going to, and I experienced racism in it. I say something, okay? And Roy was giving a message at the church that we were going to, and the white people got up, about three or four of them got up and walked out and then complained to the minister, okay? So now I just, okay, y'all have a right to your opinion, and I don't go in places that's not going to treat me, they're not going to dehumanize me. I have learned from this, and I'm being very, very vocal about it. So that then is, I am thriving now because of that then. Okay. And so I went on and I'm dealing with my feelings, and I became an NCBI inclusivity and diversity consultant. I'm working on a team from North Carolina to bring, it looks at cultural biases, not just race, but with sexuality and women and all of the other things that go on. So I tell my story to people. I wrote a series in the Charlotte Gazette about growing up black in Charlotte County. Okay. Mm-hmm. So I write this stuff out. I write poetry about it. I tell my story. So I have given myself permission to acknowledge when someone is being racist toward me, whether we're in a restaurant and standing in line. You don't get by with that. You do not get by with that with me and Roy, okay? Because that taught me, you know, it has taught me to own who I am as a human being. And I am a beloved child of God, just like they are.
Amen, amen. My other question for you is, you know, you said you don't, it taught you to speak up and not hold it all in. So were you a participant of the civil rights movement in any way?
Yes, I was. I was a participant in the March on Washington. Okay.
Wow.
And my dad was an active member of the NAACP.
Wow. All right.
And he followed Martin Luther King, and he would watch Walter Cronkite, you know, on the news. And when he came home, and he would always keep up with Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King. And so when that came to be, and he just said, hey, you know, he told us, get in the car. We're going on a trip. My mother packed sandwiches because we weren't able to stop anywhere to go to the bathroom. We stopped at relative's house, okay, because we couldn't stop and use the bathrooms anywhere. And we got up early. She packed us bologna sandwiches, okay, and Kool-Aid.
And you couldn't use the bathroom on the road either.
No, that's what I was saying. You couldn't use the bathroom on the road. But right. We had a gray and white station wagon. And my two brothers and I sat in the back, and my brothers and them, you know how young boys are making a whole lot of noise and stuff. But I went to sleep, and when I woke up in Washington, D.C., we were in the midst of all these people. It was like it was a great big homecoming to me, okay? And I was that amazed of where are we? And then Daddy had us get out the car. We had blankets where we set up under the trees near that pool part of on that thing leading up to the Lincoln Memorial. Mm-hmm. And there were signs everywhere about, you know, what we want, whatever the black people want. And then they'd be singing songs. And I was in the midst of all of that. Okay. Mm-hmm. And what I was not allowed to do. My dad would not allow me to wander. He said, you girl, you're not going to wander. You're going to stay close to us. And the boys could just run wherever they wanted to go. Okay. Mm-hmm. But I did not understand the magnitude of what I really was in. You know, and Mahalia Jackson and when Dr. King gave his speech, I heard it But, you know, it didn't dawn on me at that age, because I was like 16 years old, of what was really happening. But I participated in that history. I was there. And that, to me, is like the ultimate of my life, being a part of that march. And then when they did the Women's March, later on, I went to that as well. I mean, so I participated in a lot of things that marked, that were historically relevant to what was going on at that time. Okay. So I'm very, very proud of that, but I'm also proud of my father, because when, Reverend Dr. King got assassinated, he put us in the car and went to Coretta Scott King's door to express his condolences.
Wow. Mm-hmm. So y'all went all the way to Georgia.
Wow. Yes. Yes. Mm-hmm. But then, you know, he said, get in the car. You know, what daddy said, you get in the car and keep on moving. Mm-hmm. But that's the way it was. And see, now I can tell a story, and I can tell a story about what it was like as a young girl growing up under that. It scarred me. No, definitely it did. But also I have learned, you know, being called colored, being called the N word. It just furthered me on in doing what I do now. And I will be speaking at Longwood University on Thursday, because they denied me entrance in 1964. Okay. Really? Yeah. Because I was colored and I had the grades. So, but what I'm doing now to heal myself now, what I'm doing, I went to the president. I called the president of Longwood University 3 times. Because what I wanted to do was work with the poetry department, you know, work with the English department with poetry. Well, it came better than that. They asked me, would I come and tell my story? And I'm going to be speaking to the student body on Thursday.
Praise the Lord. That's awesome. That's awesome. Well, I think you have taught them so much. You taught all of us so much, because I learned some things here today myself. What would you like for them to know? Because one of my pet peeves is, you know, I hear black people complain all the time about white people saying the N-word, but then I hear black people saying it all the time. And I noticed you said the N-word instead of saying, you know, the actual word. Living through everything you live through, does that bother you to hear black people using that very ugly term, you know, towards one another?
Yes, it does. It disturbs me deeply, because I know the history behind it. Okay. And everything that if you notice, when we talked about whoopings, you can talk about it. That was put into us being enslaved because we got whipped. Okay. And that's what we were taught. And that's how we did. We did that to our kids. And the N word was started by white people. Okay. And it's degrading. And some of our brothers and sisters have not learned that. And they put all kinds of MFs and everything else in it, right?
Right.
But I feel it. I feel my heart cries, okay? My heart weeps. Because I know that they have not come to realize just how demoralizing and how dehumanized you make yourself, and how you make others the same way. I don't condone use of the N-word. And my father told me, you know, he got called the N-word, and he used it to empower him, because when they were calling, he'd be listening to what they had to say. They could call him anything he wanted. But he used what he learned to build his business, all right? So he was brilliant and smart. And I have a poem called Not Anymore that I would like to read in closing, if y'all are scared for time here.
Go ahead.
It's called, and I wrote this poem on an airplane on the way back from a women's empowerment conference in Vermont many, many, many years ago. I guess it may be 10 or 15 years ago. And it's still so relevant today. It's called Not Anymore. Mm-hmm. Ain't no slave who can be browbeaten, shackled with chains, head bowed down in shame, and sold to the highest bidder. Not anymore. Amen. Ain't no witch who the master can rape, continuously sexually violate. Then I have to birth his babies, which he then denies or he never claims. Then we live as we have been, with generational shame. Not anymore. Ain't no N-word, Negro, Negress, or Negro, who because of my skin is black, you hate. But let me turn my back. You know what you do? You imitate. Not anymore. Ain't no colored person who should ride at the back of the bus or into the public places through the back door. Not anymore. Man. Ain't no mammy, nanny, or maid who say, yes, ma'am, yes, ma'am, yes, ma'am, that's the way it is. And makes your bed, cleans your filth, nurse your babies from my breasts, raise your children, and mop your floors, your dirty floors. Not anymore. Mm-hmm. Ain't no cook who fries the chicken, bakes tarts and pies of all sorts, because that's what we do. Then with my black, callous, rough, ashy hands, I knead your bread, putting a part of my soul in every turn of the dough. Then you eat it, devouring it bit by bit, devouring my anger, my shame, and my hate in every morsel and every crumb you put in your mouth. Not anymore. Ain't no B-word with big tits and a hole in the middle in my thighs, or big hind parts, which are part of my God-given natural beauty that it can be used, that you use in many forms of sexual exploitation. Not anymore. Ain't no mistress waiting for you, sitting by the phone while you are with whoever you need to be with, and I be beckoning you at your beckoning call. Not anymore. Ain't no slut who screws around with you, your friends, and anyone who has a penis, be it for money or glory. I will not sell my soul, even if it is to satisfy Tyrone, Butchie, or Leroy. Not anymore. Ain't no skeezer, hussy, or tramp. No arm candy for anyone, for some old dog who has, like me, for being who I am, and they hightail it like an alley cat. Not anymore. I done crossed that river, y'all. Y'all hear what I say? And this is what I be. Spiritual being human, being woman of color, soul sister, sister girl, girlfriend, genuine and authentic, compassionate, caring, warm, loving, and generous and kind-hearted I be. And I'm forgiving too. I'm a friend. I'm sensual and I'm sensitive. I radiate my God-given beauty from my inside out. And I tell you what else I need to say. I am divine essence in expression that runs deep from my soul, from the top of my head to the tips of my toes. I am living my life from inside out. So not anymore will I condone or be what you think I should be. Ashe, ashe.
All right. Praise the Lord. Thank you so much. Oh, wow.
Yes, thank you. That was
awesome.
It was.
Awesome. And it's always wonderful to have the poet read the poetry too. So thank you so much for sharing.
Yes, thank you. Thank you indeed.
My, as Roy would say, my pleasure.
Tell him I said hello.
He's listening in. He's listening in.
It's been a while since I talked to him.
I think Mr. Brown has something to say.
Yes, great show, great show. Thank you. Thank you, Imaja. Thank you, gentlemen. Always excellent. And we're going to continue our celebration tomorrow on the Boomerang Radio Show. And you'll see Ann Wooten Taylor, Dr. Rudolph Demery, Dr. Cecilia Sims, Danny Tisdale, and yours truly. Guys, gals, thank you so much. Enjoy your Saturday. This is Studio W The Buzz. Keep it locked right here all day, every day, 24 hours a day. And you can check us on, Facebook, Twitter, LinkedIn, and also Alexa. Our new apps, Studio.W for Apple and Studio W for Android. Hey, enjoy your Saturday.